All right. Well, hello everyone. It's good to see you all this evening from the computer here. I'm just sharing together today just from a topic that has been interesting to me, especially over the last little bit of the pandemic. I've had a lot of time to consider this doctrine of the Trinity. Specifically related to creeds, theories, and just some general concerns with what this doctrine suggests. And so I hope to give an overview of this topic as I understand it. And so really we know that the Trinity has been this foundational view within the Christian church since about the fourth century. And if you asked the vast majority of Christians today would affirm the Trinity, that they believe in it. And despite its prevalence, I would say that not many Christians would actually be able to explain to you in a sufficient way what the Trinity is and what it teaches. And more concerning, it seems there are disagreements amongst Trinitarians, about what this doctrine of the Trinity really affirms. And so some of the general goals of my talk, I really just hope to provide some background to the Trinity, as well as the various early statements that are rightly or more often wrongly, that suggest Trinitarianism. And this is useful for, profitable for all members and non-members. I will go over the various theories that exist within modern Christianity that you are likely to run across. I will also express my concerns over what these various theories suggest. And my overall goal is really to educate everyone here on the subject and provide what we Christadelphians find to be a more reasonable alternative view, which is dubbed Unitarianism, one instead of three. And so some related topics I'm not going to go into, the divinity of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And the main reason why is because these are necessary precursors to develop a Trinity theory, but they are not in and of themselves the Trinity. And you can see this because various groups that are Unitarian will hold one or all of these views. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses would hold that Christ is in some way divine and that he preexisted as the angel of the Lord. Yet they are not Trinitarians. So therefore we should distinguish these subjects as they're not equivocal with one another. And so what really is the Trinity? It comes from the Latin Trinitas or Greek trias. It just is to refer to three in one. It's not a term that you ever find in the Bible, and arguably it's not a concept used in there either. It's generally understood that there are three persons in this unity, and they are what's dubbed consubstantial, meaning they are the same in essence. And what essence really means depends again on who you talk to. There's endless complications with some of these terms, so I will try to not needlessly confuse everyone here. But essence, just to understand, is to mean some aspect of their being that is divine. Essentially, they have this thing called a divine essence. Anyways, so they're all equally divine, and together, in some sense, they are the one God of the Bible. Kind of ironic to say they are the one, but it will go into that. And so really the Trinity straddles between this idea of tritheism, the belief in three gods, and modalism, which is the view that one God interacts with the world in sort of three different modes that only appear to us to be persons. And so the Trinity itself, it likely was believed by some Christians by about the mid to late third century, but became orthodoxy in the late fourth century, especially with the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity, which could effectively govern what views were acceptable within their very expansive borders. So here's just a rough timeline from 33 AD, so death and resurrection of Christ up until 500 AD. And so what views really existed before the Trinity was adopted as orthodoxy? The earliest Christologies that exist were called, we could call an exaltation type Christology. And these viewed Christ as a man that in some sense was exalted to be in a sort of divine sonship with God. And so various theories will say either he was adopted as the Son of God at his death and resurrection, or at his baptism, or at his birth. And so they all have various ideas when this exaltation took place. And so they view Christ as this, a son of David, a mere man who is exalted to this status. An in-between view that was very popular in the second and third and beginning of the fourth centuries were called ontological subordinationist Christologies. Don't let the very long term confuse you. Ontology just refers to of essence. Subordinationist means subordinate to. So Christ was subordinate in essence, lesser in essence than God. So he was in some sense divine, just not as divine as God. And then finally, right around the third, fourth, and fifth centuries, we really see these Trinity, so similar to Trinities, this consubstantial Christology. So that would include the Trinity and a couple of similar views that lost favor quite soon after. And so we really see it doesn't appear until a good 230 plus years after Christ's resurrection. The term itself was first used before the concept. So the term comes from Theophilus of Antioch in a letter dated to about 170 AD. And it's a commentary on the fourth day of creation, actually. And he states, in like manner, also the 3 days which were before the luminaries are types of the Trinity in Greek trias, of God and his word and his wisdom. And the fourth is a type of man that needs the light so that there may be God, the word, wisdom, and man. That's a letter to Autolycus. And so what we can really see here is that when the word trias is used here, Trinity, it's not the same as the later doctrine. Rather, it's just expressing a triad. And so there are three triads expressed here. One of them being, you know, in the day, in the creation of the lights, the great light ruling the day, the lesser light ruling the light, and the stars. They are a triad, just as God, his word, and his wisdom are a triad. And so triad and Trinity could be interchangeable terms here, and we can see it means something quite different than what we just described the Trinity as. And triads appear in the Bible. I've highlighted two, one from Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, we see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's just a naming of three things. It's not to say these three things are one. It just is to say these three things are being named here together. And so that you could just think of it like a triad, just a triple of three things. The next recorded use of this term comes from Tertullian later on in the third century. And he speaks of the Trinity. Again, you'll note I put lowercase, and the authors at this time also use lowercase. And he uses it in a triadic sense, but with a greater sort of unity attached to it. In his view, the Trinity flows from the Father to the Son and then to the Holy Spirit. So we could think of the Father as this underived primary essence, derived from him as the Son, and then derived from them both as the Holy Spirit. And the Son and Holy Spirit are used by the Father to make creation. And so the Father is the whole, and the other two are lesser derivatives. And so to Tertullian, the one true God still is the Father. The Son and Holy Spirit are just these sort of lesser divinities. So as I mentioned, this is that ontological subordinationism. The Son and the Holy Spirit are lesser in essence than the Father. That is all that term is signifying there. There are other authors who also speak of a triad in this sense. If you remember my Bible class a few weeks ago, I mentioned views of Justin Martyr. They speak of a triad. Generally, most triadic language you read around this time just really quotes Matthew 28:19. So it's just the baptismal formula, such as the Didache, which is a collection of Christian practices that were done. It probably dates to just after when Revelation was written. And so it's hard to say when exactly the Trinity uppercase came about. It really depends on what constitutes this belief. So it would receiving worship denote God divinity? No, not really. If you read the authors, they don't believe this whatsoever. Would being called God denote this sort of God-like divinity? Again, the answer is no. We see many instances of people being called God in the Old Testament, and we're not supposed to assume they have this God divinity. Is being an angel denoting God divinity? Again, no. No one really viewed angels as being equal with God at any point. Is just naming the triad an example of believing the Trinity? Again, no. That would mean anyone who cites the baptismal formula is a Trinitarian, which is not what they are expressing with that naming. Even if you were to express the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, that itself would not be a Trinitarian belief. You have to really mean in terms of essence, not as what is more commonly expressed in the Bible, one in either character or agreement with one another is the explicit way that they are all said to be one. And so, you know, perhaps if we go actually just walk through some creedal statements, this might illuminate the Trinity more for us and help us to see kind of when it starts and along those lines. So we're going to shift now to talking about some of these Christian creeds. We'll go over some early creeds found in the Bible. The Ante-Nicene Creed, so these are just before Nicaea. So we have some roughly from about 120 to the start of Nicaea, so 120 to 325 AD. There's the Nicene Creed from 325 AD, the Constantinople Creed, which dates a little later to 381 AD, and finally we're going to end off with the Athanasian Creed from probably about 500 AD. So Paul is actually our greatest source of these early creeds, and they were likely around during his ministries, and he expresses them within his letters. And probably what he's trying to do is just express to the believers a common message they all agreed upon, a message that was told to them during the ministries. And so in Romans 1 there, we read one of them, which is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is probably an old view that was expressed, and it's probably Aramaic because the term Spirit of holiness in the Greek, they would usually say Holy Spirit. But if you have an Aramaic term like that, it would be, instead of the right way, you would say the way of righteousness. So it's probably very old. In 1 Corinthians 15, we also read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." He goes on from there. And finally, we read another one in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy has two of them, but I've only written from 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus." And these are all quite decidedly not Trinitarian in any way. They clearly distinguish between who God is and who Jesus is. One of them even referencing that he is a man specifically. So these early creeds do not really show us where the Trinity starts because they're just not there to be found. The Ante-Nicene creeds, there are a lot of them actually. They're kind of annoying to track down because of just how obscure they are nowadays. So between the completion of Revelation and the Nicene Creed, there are other known creeds. The Apology of Aristides from Aristides in 130 AD is the earliest with a very well-known date. There's the Rule of Faith from Irenaeus from 180 AD. So these are both from the second century here. We have the Epistle to Magnus from Cyprian from about 250 AD. And then more confusingly, we have the more popular ones that for some reason have more obscure dates. So the old Roman symbol is probably the first. It's unknown who wrote it. It's unknown when it was published, but it was definitely before the Nicene Creed because the Nicene Creed builds on top of it. I'm not going to really pronounce this, but this papyrus is also of unknown origin and unknown date. And funny enough, the Apostles' Creed, which I had heard of before, I tried to track down a date for this, and I've seen sources say anything from 120 AD to 750 AD. That's because 750 AD is the first time we actually have it written down somewhere. So it's actually not very clear when this one came out. And so these creeds really seem to have developed mainly from the baptismal formula. I'm not going to bore you with all of them because they're very triadic in nature. They almost all sound exactly like Matthew 28:19. And they all only refer to the Father as God alone. The old Roman symbol is the one I will discuss, and it appears to be the roots for the other creeds that I will mention. So I'll actually read it all out. It's not that long. So it starts off with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, life everlasting. Now, this is also not Trinitarian. I'm sure that nothing stated here would offend any Unitarian ear who heard it. There's no mention of consubstantial anything with anyone, and it's quite clear there is one God, the Father Almighty. And so that brings us now to the Nicene Creed, which I'll also read out to you. And this is commonly interpreted as the start point of the Trinity, but I don't quite agree, and I'll show you why. So it starts off with, again, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, that is, of the essence of the Father, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. And so the reason why this actually isn't Trinitarian is because the only two beings here that are consubstantial are God and his Son, but not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit almost seems like this afterthought at the very end. And so this is something that was quickly picked up on over the following century and resulted in another creed being adopted not too long later. It's mostly the same text as the Nicene Creed, but with a very important addition that makes it more likely to be Trinitarian. So instead of just saying, and in the Holy Spirit, they say, and in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. In one holy Catholic Church and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And this is the first creed which seems to essentially be Trinitarian. We could be nitpicky and say that it does not explicitly state the Holy Spirit is consubstantial with the other two or God. But further creeds really make it clear that essentially this is what people understood to be the case by saying that they are all worshipped one together. So it's maybe a Trinitarian statement. Most likely it is. And I'm not going to read the whole Athanasian Creed because we might all die by the end. The doctrine of the Trinity as it's really understood today is most clearly expressed here. So if you want to read more about how the Orthodox teachers would have understood it. This is the most succinct clarification of what they mean. And so this is actually where this diagram you might see quite often is from, where we see three members here that are God but are not one another. And then just a snippet from this this creed here we see, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And so we can actually read this as just the one God here is the Trinity. So it's all of them together. So this is very clearly a Trinitarian statement. And it's the most succinct one in terms of everything that everyone has built off of from there on out. All right, we're going to take a bit of a pit stop here. We're going to go on to examine these sort of Trinity theories, but I really want to explain an idea to make our examinations clearer. I will use the term, quote unquote here, just is, and this is to say numerical identity. Numerical identity just is a type of absolute identity a thing can only share with itself. And so it's numerical in the sense that the two things are properly counted as one thing because they are the same thing. An example, the speaker tonight just is Micah Kwindazi. Every element of the speaker tonight is shared with the other person, Micah Kwindazi. Both of these terms refer to the same thing. Another example, to prove someone's guilty in court, you must prove the criminal who committed the crime just is the defendant in the courtroom. So you will try to find all of the attributes the criminal has and find that the defendant overlaps with all of these essential attributes. So that's how you would prove someone's guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. And I hope that's quite straightforward. I will try to clarify again throughout, just to make sure we're all on the same page with what I mean here. And so when I say one thing just is another thing, I mean to say they are properly one thing. They share all attributes. So let's just take a straightforward reading of the Athanasian Creed and what it says in very short premises here. The Father just is God. The Son just is God. The Holy Spirit just is God. All three of these divine persons just are God. However, the Father just is not the Son. The Son just is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit just is not the Father. So that's to say those three persons are not the same beings. They are not numerically identical with one another. And so this is what's commonly referred to as a one-self view of the Trinity. Here, the one God is the Trinity, and these divine persons just are that being. And the problem here is that with our understanding of identity, it isn't coherent. That is, it refutes itself for these people or these three persons to all be God, but also not one another. Because if God just is the Father, then the Father just is God, and then the Father just is the Son. But we've also stated a premise that is contradictory to that. Therefore, it cannot all be true. If a Trinitarian wishes to hold their doctrine is not incoherent, they cannot accept all of the points on the previous slide. And this has really been noted more recently, especially in recent literature and theology. And it's produced what we could be called an explosion of Trinity theories. The rest of this talk will be devoted more to those. And these theories are often at odds with one another because they propose different solutions to try to get around this very obvious problem. And it's important to note that there's not one doctrine of the Trinity. Not even in 500 AD was there one doctrine of the Trinity. There are widely shared attributes of a Trinity, but they say things that are not coherent with one another. So speaking of incoherent or orthodox belief, what you will actually find a lot of orthodox folks do is kind of sink into what's a divine mystery sense of what the Trinity is. And so one common statement is that it's incoherent, but it's actually just a divine mystery. And so some two famous quotes on this: if you deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. If you try and explain it, you will lose your mind. Which I wish I had thunder clouds on this image to kind of express how just dramatic that is. And then Jerome states of the Trinity, the true profession of the mystery of the Trinity is to own that we do not comprehend it. And so what these thinkers mean by a divine mystery is that a truth that we cannot know or come to understand outside of divine revelation. And even when revealed, it is hidden from us by a veil of faith. Which is to kind of mean that even when you accept it, you don't quite understand it. Even in the Athanasian Creed, you see a statement saying Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords, not to believe, but to say. And this is important. Is the Trinity just a shibboleth? And so for those who might not remember, in Judges, shibboleth was a way to distinguish an in-group from an out-group, because those that were crossing the Jordan could not say shibboleth. They said shibboleth. And so they were known to be an outsider. So if we understand the Trinity is something we just say, then we understand it to be a way to distinguish an in-group from an out-group. But clearly it should be more than that, right? It's a foundational belief. And there's also biblical and creedal evidence to say that this is not the case and that divine mysteries are not very helpful. Specifically, we can read two statements from Jesus here. Jesus answered, "The most important is," speaking of the most important commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And further, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." It's clear from these passages, it's not just good enough to say that it's a divine mystery and we don't understand. God wants us to understand him. He wants us to worship him in truth, and he wants us to worship him with all of our minds. So it would seem either dishonest or just not coherent with this sort of idea to say that it's just a mystery and we shouldn't think about it, with the adage being, if we try to, we'll lose our minds. Obviously, God's not so vindictive that he would hide the most essential aspect of himself from us behind this sort of insanity wall. And even within the Athanasian Creed, we read right at the very end, "This is the Catholic faith. One cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully." So how is it that we're supposed to believe something which fundamentally cannot be believed or understood? And you know, divine mysteries really don't offer any solutions here, just confusions. And so we're not going to consider them as a very important or reliable source of what the Trinity is. And we'll just move on to theoreticians that actually want to provide us with some answers. One thing that was very well understood at the time, and you can actually see it in the Nicene and Constantinople creeds, is that the monarchy of the Father is very important. And considering the Trinity, these two creeds start with an odd phrase. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible." Well, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, but these other two beings are God with him in some sense. So how can this be? How can we affirm that the one God just is the Father when the Trinity together just is the one God? There are other types of subordinationism, and I really don't want to confuse you too much with it. So axiology just refers to rank. And so even Orthodox Christians agree that the Father is greater than the Son and Holy Spirit in terms of their ranks, whatever that means. And then ideological just refers to causation. So they believe as well that the Father is greater than the Son and the Holy Spirit in the sense that he causes them to exist. Causes them to exist is also quite interesting because they don't exist at any point in time. They always exist, but he always causes them to exist. And various theoreticians kind of try to explain that, but we're not going to go into it. And because of these two things, we could understand then that the name of the one true God is a unique title of the Father alone. And so those who try to uphold the monarchy of the Father will express this. And so while the Son and Spirit are consubstantial in essence and they are divine, they are not the one true God themselves, nor parts of the one true God. And they're not to be mistaken as such. And so this is something that's quite at odds with what we might expect from a Trinitarian to say. And this really view really doesn't map well back on to what is said by the Trinity. And I don't think it's actually even a Trinitarian view at all. I also am not sure how rank or causation have nothing at all to do with essence. This is just not clear by the term essence, rank, or causation. Again, there's much confusion in all of these terms. Essence has many possible interpretations, so maybe it could be the case that they're not nothing to do with it. And if the one God just is the Father, then the Son and Spirit are just not part of the Godhead and are just similarly divine entities. And does this really imply there are three gods, with one just assuming the title of God in name alone? And then one God is not worshipped in Trinity, since the one God just is the Father and therefore one person. So this view is either Unitarian in some sense, in a very, very exalted sense, or tritheism, that is the belief in three gods. But it really isn't Trinitarianism. So we'll move on from that. Another Trinity theory we tend to see in more modern circles is this thing called relative identity theories. So we've been using this type of identity that I've been calling numerical identity. And remember, this just means two things are one just because they are one another. They're each term refers to the same thing. The Father. So if we have a statement, the Father is God, the Son is God, conclusion, the Father is the Son, that works with numerical identity, but with relative identity, it does not. So they read is that word in one and two to be different than the is in the conclusion. And so they kind of read that identities change depending on the context. And so these Trinity theorists generally do not believe there are any numerical identity relationships. So it'd be improper to say, for example, the speaker tonight just is Micah Kwandazi, which is a bit bizarre because they are. And so they would say the Father and Son are the same God, but different divine persons, because we can read is in any way we want. And so this is a type of what they would call a three-self account of the Trinity. There are three selves here that are God rather than the same God being in these sort of pure persons. And this helps with one unsettling problem of the Orthodox view of the Trinity. And that's how the term God seems to have between two to four meanings. A really quick and obvious one. If I said, you know, being three persons in unity is part of the definition of God. Well, if the Father is God, is he also three persons in unity? The answer is no. So God in the first definition there is different than how God is God. Or sorry, how the Father is God. So, you know, that's not a very that's not a very nice thing to try to wrap your mind around. With relative identities, we can kind of account for God having various meanings without resulting in a contradictory claim. And this is most helpful for providing distinctions between the three persons within the Trinity. But really it rests on the question of how are three non-identical persons also the same thing? It just doesn't seem possible. We really have to take this non-standard view of what identity even means, which is not helpful because we don't look at anything else like this. Referring terms everywhere else in life can have overlap, Thus, those sort of numerical identities that I've been talking about have to exist. Again, if we looked at every possible characteristic the speaker tonight has, and that Micah Kwindazi has, we would come to the conclusion they refer to the same thing. Why is the Trinity any different? And the relative identity theories really do not provide a good justification for why it is any different. Social Trinitarians, so this is our Trinity theory number 5. You might have met a social Trinitarian before in your life. They're quite popular, especially in North America. This is another type of three-self theory that came about in the 19th century from a French theologian named Théodore de Regnon. And so they have an overarching set of views, but they're all united in their rejection of those sort of one-self Trinity theories that the Orthodox view puts forward. And they typically see modalism as the main trap. So modalism being, again, that one God with three modes instead of three persons. And they believe this is the main trap facing Christians, as for some reason, no one in the Western world would fall prey to polytheism, which is a very bizarre sort of statement about how white Europeans somehow are immune to this sort of belief. One analogy that you commonly will see is that the Trinity is a family, or that God is love in the sense that all of the members love one another in a perfect manner. So you have to have three beings to love one another for God to be love. And so why it's called social Trinitarianism is because God is viewed as a social being that acts as the model for how we conduct our lives. And so the Trinity is the one essence of love or social interaction that these three persons share. So those are the three selves, and the Trinity is kind of this love field that surrounds them. And this just seems like straightforward tritheism. The thesis of social Trinitarianism is to imply the Trinity is just an action between three persons. So it's not really a triune being. It's kind of this, as I said, a love field around three persons. So if we have three gods, that's just tritheism. It's not really clear how three beings are needed for perfect love to be formed when human relationships that are supposedly modeled after the Trinity contain two members. The view is also clearly just not what is meant in the earlier creeds, and they really clearly suggest that there is one God, the Trinity itself. I do not think that they have clear answers as to why we should kind of view this as being an Orthodox view of the Trinity and not just a belief in three gods. So another theory that you might have heard is this sort of belief of Trinity monotheism. And this is a popular view stated by William Lane Craig, who some of you might have heard before. He's a popular living theologian that does a lot of descriptions of atheist versus Christian debates, as well as he has an account of the Trinity that he thinks makes sense. And the goal of his theory was really to more properly describe how one is to interpret Trinitarian claims. And to Craig, basically, in Trinity monotheism, there are three divine persons, but there is also one God that is the Trinity. Okay, we got that from before. But these persons are more like centers of consciousness that all share one divinity and Trinity. He actually directly compares it to Cerberus, who's a dog that guards the underworld that has three heads. So in one sense, there is one canine there, but it has three centers of consciousness, which is kind of an interesting comparison. It is therefore no longer proper to call the Father, Son, or Spirit God, because what they share together is called God. And so the Trinity, or God, is a shared material between all of them. And commonly these theories really just reject the notion that God can be one self at all. And they rightly point out that the Trinity cannot be referred to using what is a single referring term. So the Trinity can't be an I. It can't say I, but has to say we. And this is commonly used in the language, implying there's more than one thing there. So that's a correct thing they do point out. And again, this theory really doesn't map well into the New Testament nor the creeds, which all at least directly call the God, the one true God, the Father. Now God really has become a material rather than a being, which either implies some type of tritheism again, or that God is divided into parts, both of which Trinitarians are supposed to not really like. And again, to think of God to be perfectly loving, there must be love shared between members that share some essence. Again, a single being that is perfectly loving would seem to suffice with God being love. I don't see how you could say that it's not possible. And then finally, this is the last Trinity theory I will go over. It is also a popular one, and you might have heard of the creator of it. It's Richard Swinburne, who has also produced a lot of writings in the last half of the 20th century, some of which are insightful and others are not so much. And he's written a lot about the Trinity since about the 80s, I believe now. And so he really starts by saying that, you know, these three persons of the Trinity are these individual substances of a rational nature. That is, they're just three persons. Each have all the aspects of divinity. And so, you know, everything that's associated with it, being consubstantial, co-eternal, blah, blah, blah. Again, he takes on this type of subordinationism, which is that the Father is greater than the Son and the Spirit in the sense that he causes them to exist. And he also says that the Father involuntarily creates the Son, and then they together generate the Spirit. And so if the Father is a divine person, there must necessarily be three, and it's not clear why that's the case. God is perfect love in the sense that each member is able to fully love and reciprocate that love to these sort of other divine beings. And so there's really minimal effort here to establish how these three beings are one being. And it's really been called straightforward tritheism by many theoreticians, not just other Unitarians. It's also not clear why the Father is forced to create these other two divine beings. It's also not clear why the Father does not need to continue to make millions of divine beings if he needs to make these other two. It is even less clear why three is the perfect number for a perfectly loving God. He calls a twosome selfish, which I won't go into. If divinity includes being perfectly loving, it is not clear the Trinity is necessary for this element to exist. And he self admits as well, the Trinity really isn't a biblical topic, but rather best explains the New Testament, he says. And really what we can see with all these Trinity theories, there are various conflicting theories that exist today. It's even more confusing than when John Thomas and those were alive quite long ago, because these are all very modern in their formation. There's no real one doctrine of this Trinity anymore. There's just many. And each theory has quite blatant and unhelpful problems that are burdened from thousands of years of church history that they attempt to derive from. And the language of the Trinity seems to be more about what we can say rather than an actual belief. And the Trinity itself is straddled by tritheism and modalism, two views it rejects, but these different theories tend to collapse into one view or the other. And that's because the Trinity is about what is rejected. It's not clear what is correct instead. So what about some alternatives? I will take the last little bit here to propose my pitch for Unitarianism. So Unitarianism is the belief that there is one supremely divine being, the Father, and that it's the most natural way to read the New Testament. And I'll just say three very basic things for this view. One, God is used as a single referring term and essentially always refers to the Father himself. Jesus is consistently referred to as a human being throughout the New Testament. And the oneness language of Jesus and God is more about agreement or character, not essence. So in all places where God's identity is clarified, it refers specifically to the Father, God may refer to Jesus between 0 to 3 times. I lean towards 0. God may refer to the Holy Spirit between 0 to 2 times. Again, I lean towards 0. God definitely refers to the Father over 1,000 times in the New Testament. Also, more explicitly, we can see statements such as we read from Mark 12 earlier, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." We also read, later, the scribe says to him, in regards to him stating this, "You are right, teacher, you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him," referring, of course, to the Father. Also, we see that Jesus is commonly seen as a prophet by the people and as the Son of God by divinely inspired persons, and he rejects Godhood many times, quite explicitly. We read in Matthew 16, this is the longest one I have it here. "Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say the Son of Man is?' And they say, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, if we were to assume Trinitarianism to be true, we would expect Peter's answer to be quite different than what it is. He quite clearly does not say that Jesus here is God, rather that he is the Messiah. And this is something that the disciples always say about him throughout the New Testament. We also read in Luke 18, verse 19, Jesus rebukes someone who called him a good teacher. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Further on in that interaction, he's referred to no longer as good teacher, but just teacher. And Jesus does not correct him to say, "Actually, I am God." So that's a quite clear description of Jesus rejecting Godhood. And again, in John 10, we see a rejection of Godhood. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him who is, of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God"? Quite clearly here he's saying, "I'm not saying I'm God. I am saying I am the Son of God." The context is very, very, very clear here. And finally, Jesus and God are one, but in the sense of character agreement and clearly not essence. I'm just going to state a few things from John here. In John 14, we read, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe an account of the works themselves." This is interesting because a lot of the times when Jesus refers to his Father proving him, it harkens back to an old Jewish law about how you believe the account of two witnesses, not just one. And so in this sense, him and his Father are one. They are in agreement. We also read that this is not just unique to Jesus himself. In John 17, we read, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So clearly they are not one in a unique sense, but Jesus is praying that all could be one in the same sense that they are one. So in the sense of character is most clearly what Jesus is meaning here. So some conclusions from this talk. I would say the Trinity as a doctrine has many forms that span roughly from the 3rd century to the modern day. The earliest known Christian thought in the New Testament does not teach the Trinity. There's no real single doctrine of the Trinity. The various Trinity theories that exist have numerous problems, but the main one is not that they're incoherent. The main one is that they do not explain the New Testament evidence very well, or in a lot of places contradict it. It is not clear if one can actually believe in the standard Orthodox account of the Trinity. And the case for Unitarianism is far stronger than the alternative. And I would like to thank everyone for their attention tonight.